Like you to turn with us to 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter. We're going to be rereading the first 15 verses. This is the beginning of Solomon's reign. I trust that you'll take an interest with me in the life of Solomon as we go along. He's an incredibly interesting person. And we'll see a great deal of why is recorded right here in these readings. Verse 1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter and brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing in the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for God by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense in high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said to him, ask whatever you want from me, and I will give it you. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and had given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, Lord, may my God, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased by what Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for a long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among the kings. And if you walk in the obedience to me and keep the decrees and the commandments as David your father did, I will give you long life. Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. He returned from Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all of his court. Okay, so the beginning verse is Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married his daughter. And he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building the palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. It has been suggested that this event may be a little out of sequence, with the narratives of Solomon's life. It may have occurred a little bit later, but was of such immense importance in determining the direction of his life that the writer included it with the first things that he did. Solomon neglected the instructions of Moses on two points in this very first verse. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, the whole nation of Israel was commanded not to intermarry with pagans. That verse says, "Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods." So this is exactly what Solomon did. Again, in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, the 16th and 17th verses, the king in particular was forbidden to establish relationships with Egypt, who Solomon had just taken a wife from. That scripture says the king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Well, Solomon neglected that commandment. He eventually had an enormous number of horses and stables, and he was notorious for that. He got most of those well-bred animals in Egypt. It goes on to say he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. So he's not to go back to Egypt. He's not to take many wives because it will tend to lead him astray. However, this is precisely what happens in Solomon's life, and it, in fact, leads him astray toward the end of his life. It says he brought her, his Egyptian wife, to the city of David until he had finished building the palace and the temple of the Lord and the walls around Jerusalem. The city of David referred to a citadel that David had originally taken from the Jebusites. Solomon is in the process of expanding Jerusalem, building a great wall around a enlarged Jerusalem that includes that citadel. And it will make room for a new temple, for royal palaces and buildings, and also for a palace for his Egyptian wife. The people, however, were sacrificing in high places, we are told, because the temple had not been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to his instructions given to his father David, except he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on high places. This is another incongruency allowed by David, by both David and Solomon. Moses had commanded them to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all of their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish their high places. That is in Numbers 33 and 52. So God had given them those instructions. They have neglected those instructions. Why? Well, we don't know. They didn't perhaps appear important enough. I'm not sure why, but they did neglect those instructions. The high places were denounced many times throughout the writings of both Moses and his prophets. The high places were scattered places of worship. They threatened to obscure the truth that God was teaching Israel about their relationship with God. God wanted to keep a tight focus on his relationship with Israel. The pagans tended to dream up their gods according to their own taste, and so scattered places of worship were typical of their scattered ideas about God. God doesn't want that for you, and he doesn't want that for Israel. He doesn't want them to have ideas about him that incorporate all kinds of other ideas that men have just pulled out of the air. God wants you to know him as he is. He said, I am that I am. I am not what you think I am. I'm not what you have dreamed up. I'm not what you can pull out of the air. I am that I am, and if you're going to worship me, then you're going to have to worship me as I am. So how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have to pay a lot of attention to what God reveals about himself. And then we will be able to worship him as he is, as I am, rather than worshiping a composite of what we think he is and what other people think he is. God is really concerned about that, are you? Am I? God really wants truth in worship. Do we? Does it matter to us? Just know that it matters to God. High places may have served two purposes in pagan worship. They may have been associated with closeness to God. The higher up you are, the easier it is for God to hear you. And for God to see you. And so high places may have been chosen for that, as places of worship, so that God, they could be nearer to God, and God could hear them, and God could see them more easily. And high places usually offer inspiring views. Anytime you get up, and it doesn't matter how nasty the city you live in is, if you get a high view of that city, it's going to look much more beautiful. Look down at it night or day, it'll be much more to look at. It's inspirational to get a view of almost anything from high places. So that may have been a part of why they chose the high places in order to worship their gods. Is high places tend to be inspirational places of worship, essential to the practice of most religions. Most religions look for inspirational places or build inspirational buildings in order to come together and to meet with God. Now, the temple was one of the greatest buildings on the face of the earth. It was considered one of the seven wonders of its age, of the ancient world. And so God certainly built a wonderful building there. But the temple was not necessarily ornate and beautiful to inspire worship. Prayer was offered outside of the temple, on the temple grounds and in the courts. And it was amongst the bleating and dying offering sheep where people prayed and sought God. It wasn't a place of great inspiration that God was trying to achieve when he made the house that signified his name, that his name rested with, so wonderful. So just make that distinction. The people of God have worshipped in all kinds of uninspiring places, such as jail. Paul and Silas worshipped quite well there. And thousands of others have. And in the most abject poverty. And in all kinds of oppression, men have been able to worship God without a lot of ornate buildings and magnificent, inspiring surroundings. Pagans may need that, but Christians shouldn't. And so high places were not necessarily God's choice, Rather, God would that you worshiped him in your own town, village, and among your own people and in your own homes. More than anything, God wanted us to worship him in his own home, or in our own homes. It's important to know. It's important to think about. Why do we come together? We're told to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. So much more as we see that day approaching, because we're going to need the help that we can give one another. You need to help me, and I need to help you. We need to come together and strengthen one another and encourage one another in our faith, because it's going to be very difficult as time goes on, and you're beginning to see that already. As the world becomes less and less hospitable to the Christian faith, we're going to need to be more and more hospitable to one another and show one another more and more encouragement. And that's the reason why we gather together, not to enjoy a magnificent building or to sit in a comfortable dwelling and meditate on inspirational thoughts. We're told to come together to help each other. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David. He did that. He was an obedient child. He saw his father's life. He was influenced by it, and he obeyed his father's instructions. Except, he offered sacrifices and burnt incense in high places. God may have allowed Israel to sacrifice in high places because the tabernacle had come to ruins. Probably during the wars with the Philistines, following the days of Eli the high priest, and everything kind of fell into a shambles about that time. At one point, the high priest was in Dob, a little town that was just unto itself. Saul went in there and destroyed everybody in Dob, and all that remained of the high priest came to live with David in the caves and in his hidings. And so that was the condition of religion during the time of David and during the time of Solomon. Because it was in such a disarray, God may have tolerated the worship in high places that Israel was doing. Remember, these people, I'm getting ahead of myself. David had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but the altar of sacrifice may have wound up in a place near Gibeon. And this is where Solomon goes to worship, to a place near Gibeon. Now, if we remember, the people of Gibeon were those people who deceived Joshua into making an alliance with them. You remember that? And as a result of that deception, they were consigned to carrying wood and water that was necessary in the carrying on of the sacrifices in the tabernacle at that time. And so this is a little nation of people. They were Gentiles. They had entered into a false covenant with Joshua, but Joshua honored his covenant. But since it was a false covenant, he made them slaves, but he made them slaves of the temple or the tabernacle, where they had to constantly cut wood and bring water for sacrifices. Now, that was no small job, because of the amount of sacrifices that went on during that time and during the time following that. They apparently had remained faithful in their service through all of the turmoil of Saul's kingship, as well as David's. They were, both of those kingships were war-torn war-torn administrations. Neither one of them were able to sit in one place in peace. They were constantly at war. They were constantly moving around. There was not the time to invest in the relationship with God that either David nor possibly Saul would have chosen. Still, so we have this altar that is over here in Gibeon, and they're still servicing the altar. We have the Ark of the Covenant that God, or that David has brought into Jerusalem. And we don't know where some of the other furnishings are. We don't know where the table of shewbread is. We don't know where the table of incense is. And so things are in a disarray. It could be that the table of incense was also with the Ark of the Covenant, but we're not positive. In this circumstance, God tolerated them making offerings in high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. And I think it was the most important high place because it had the original altar of sacrifice there. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. The fact is, it was called the most important place. Also denotes that there must have been many other places of sacrifice and high places, which again God had forbidden, but God is tolerating at this point. It suggests that Israel was drifting back under the influences of the cultures that were surrounding them. The creep of cultural influence is insidious, and it has a very negative effect on God's people. It gradually but persistently squeezes the truth of God out of His people. And eventually it squeezes God, God's very presence, out of the people of God. When the culture comes in and they began to allow the assumptions of the various cultures to infringe upon the truth that God has given them. Nevertheless, the Lord appears to have been pleased with Solomon because of the lavish sacrifice he was offering, knowing Solomon's desire was to win his favor despite the disarray that the house of the Lord was in. Solomon was chosen to restore the house of the Lord so that it could be put in order and become the focus point once again of Israel's religious, their observances toward God. But it was good for Solomon that he didn't jump right into the project of building the temple without first calling upon the Lord. He could have done that. I'm not sure I would have. How about you? You feel like you have an important project to take care of? You feel like maybe even that God has given you this project? Many times we put that number one on the list and we jump right into it and begin to start. Well, Solomon was smarter than that. Solomon wanted to get God's blessings before he started this project. And so he goes off to the altar, the only altar he knows of, the altar that was probably constructed under Moses and was still being watched in Gibeon. He went there and he offered God a great sacrifice because he loved God and he wanted God to lead and direct and be a part of the great project that he was undertaking. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared unto Solomon during a night dream and said, "Ask whatever you want and I will give it to you." And that That's what everybody would like to have happen, right? God visit you and say, ask anything you want. It's like how many fairy tales we have of the rubbing the genie's bottle and the catching the golden fish and all of them. You get three things. Ask anything you want. And that would be a marvelous thing for any of us to have that opportunity. Well, you have it. Let me tell you about it. You already know. In Matthew 7, 7 through 8, Jesus said, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. John 15 and 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish. Isn't that what Solomon had the privilege of doing? Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And in particular reference to wisdom, James promises, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God, who gives generally to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. If you want wisdom, like Solomon wanted wisdom, you have the privilege also of asking wisdom, plus you have the guarantee that God will grant that request. If you ask wisdom of God, He will grant your wisdom generously, grant you wisdom generously. And without finding fault. How'd that get stuck in there? He will grant you what you prayed for generously, and He won't find fault. He won't say you're not good enough, or you're not behaving well enough, or that you don't qualify. He says if you have a hunger for wisdom, and you ask earnestly of God, He will give it to you generously. And He won't criticize you for not deserving it, according to James. It should be noted that these promises were made to disciples of Jesus, whose purpose in life was to serve the Lord. These are the ones that God makes these promises to. Solomon's desire for wisdom was that he might serve well in the calling that God had put on his life, which was to be king of the children of Israel. You see, he is a servant of God's, and he wants to serve God well, and that's why he asked what he asked for. And Jesus says, if you want to serve, if you are a servant of Christ, if you are my disciple, speaking to his disciples, he said, ask whatever you want, because he knew his disciples were vested in his ministry and desired his service. So that's why God was so pleased with Solomon, and that's why God would be really pleased. Jesus says, ask. You have not because you ask. Ask, he said. God is really praying. Jesus desires you to ask, but he desires you to ask as a servant of God and not just to serve your own interest. In verse 7, it says, Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king. See, there it is. Your servant king in place of my father. But I'm only a little child. He was about 20 years old at this time. He may have been as young as 13 when God first called him, before David died. He said, but I am only a little child. I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among your people that you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count. So give your servant, again, you can underline that, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people. Why do I want a discerning heart? So I can make big money and so I can achieve success and gain glory for myself all over the world? No. What he is saying is give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this people of yours? Notice Solomon's humility in asking. He is not asking for himself. He admits that he is not capable of being a good king in himself. He needs the wisdom of God. That's a real statement of humility. What room for such humility is there in the American process? Men come to power by touting their own qualifications and by downgrading the qualifications of other people. Before you can ask of God, you must realize your need of God. Solomon realized he needed God if he was going to be a good king. And if we don't realize that, then we'll never get around to asking God for help. Then notice that Solomon refers to himself again as God's servant and to the people as God's people. In a democracy, the leader is supposed to serve the will of the people. Right? Democracy? The king, the president, whoever is the leader, is elected by the people to serve the desires, the needs, and the wants of the people. The fallacy of that idea should be crystal clear to us today when we look at the polarized divisiveness that we are experiencing on every hand. What's wrong with democracy? What's wrong with being ruled by the will of the people? The people are so divided that there's no way that anybody would ever be able to serve the will of the people. And that's why it is important that a leader serve the will of God. That is why it's essential that he not come riding on a wave of popularity, but that he come on his knees, humbled before God. It is true that America is not God's chosen people in the sense that Israel was, but we are his creation, and those who are redeemed are his children. And if you want to rule America, that should humble you. I am ruling over what God has created. What gives me that the arrogance to think that I am able to do that? And I am ruling over God's children. That should bring all of our national leaders to their knees, pleading with God for wisdom as to how He would want them to rule His people. Verse 10 through 13, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. Wisdom, his wisdom to govern his people. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not long life or for wealth or for the power over your enemies or any of those kind of things, since you have asked for the wisdom to govern my people correctly, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has never been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both in wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among all of the kings of the earth. That's pretty powerful. the Lord was so pleased with Solomon and that he had not asked selfishly for himself, but he had asked for the people of God that he might have the discernment of God in ruling them, that God expressed his pleasure in abundance. James addressed the effects of selfishness on asking when he wrote, When you ask, you do not receive. That's what James said. Let's be honest. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask for the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures, on your own self. So James is saying a lot of the problem in his day, and I expect a lot of the problem in our day, is acting selfishly, praying selfishly, praying with ourselves in mind for power or for any advantage. God won't answer that prayer. It must be an unselfish prayer, a prayer that elevates God and puts God in control of your life and the lives you're trying to serve and the lives of the people you're trying to help. But by asking in order to better serve the Lord, Solomon proves what James contended: God gives generously without finding fault. There was fault to be found there for some of the mistakes that Solomon has already committed. He is married to an Egyptian, which he was forbidden to do. God isn't finding fault here because he is praying selfishly and for the kingdom of God. God gives him graciously and with enormous abundance. According to this passage, no one, past or future, would ever equal Solomon in wisdom. That's a big statement. Nobody ever existed in the past, and nobody would ever exist in the future who would match Solomon's wisdom and the wisdom that God has poured out upon him. Of course, there's one small exception, and it's not really an exception, who is Jesus, but Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is called the Word of God. The Word of God was made flesh. He is from above, and that puts him in a whole different category than all of the rest of the men who live on the earth. But among all of those who live on the earth, no one has ever reached the wisdom of Solomon. This is an extraordinary statement, and I hope it causes us to want to look closely at Solomon's life. Here is the wisest man who has ever lived. Don't you think we might learn something from him? So we're embarking on this study. And I hope that we can learn a great deal from Solomon, since he was so blessed of God and he was called the wisest man to ever live. Verses 14 and 15, there's an addition. And if you walk in obedience, there is a contingency. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David, your father, did, I will give you long life, along with all these other blessings. Then Solomon awoke, and he realized that it had been a dream. Again, say, oh, well, it was just a dream. Don't worry about it. James says if you ask of God, then you have to believe that God is going to give you what you ask. And if you don't believe, you're like a wind splashing back and forth on the shores. You're never going to accomplish and you're never going to receive anything from God unless unless you believe in God, unless you take God for at His word. So Solomon, when he awoke, believed that God had spoken to him and that he would be blessed according to God's word in his dream. So the assumption is now. Think about it. The assumption is that you can be the wisest man who ever lived and still fall into disobedience. You can be the wisest man who ever existed and still fall into disobedience. We need to know about that. Because that is exactly what happens. So what blinded Solomon and what stole his love for God? Verse 3 again, Solomon showed his love for God by walking according to the instructions given to him by his David father, except he offered sacrifices and burnt incense in the high places. See, he had done everything David had told him except. So apparently David had told him about this too. And he hadn't obeyed David. He went off to worship in high places. I don't think David ever did that. He worshiped where he was. So he's making exceptions. And he burned incense and he offered offerings in high places. It is true that God overlooks this prohibition in this case. He did. He made an exception. Perhaps because it was an expression of Solomon's love and his desire to please God, to please Him. Peter instructs believers this way. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. We are far more tolerant of the offenses of those who are trying to express their love towards us, and by people that we love, we're far more apt to be tolerant. Is that not right? If some dude walks up you don't know and he insults you, you're not going to give him near the rope that you would give someone who's trying to express their love for you. Someone you love and is trying to express their love for you. Yes, love does cover a multitude of offenses, even with God. But it is not wise to presume on such tolerance, because there is a counterposition that says if we love the Lord, we will keep His commandments. Occasionally, when we offend God, we're trying to serve Him, we're trying to live a life of love before Him, we're trying to do our best for God, and we err, we make a mistake, we sin, God many times will be tolerant with that. But if we think that it's no big deal and we start making a habit of it, we're going to find out that God questions our love. And we do too. That's an ordinary thing. If somebody accidentally offends you, you love them and say, oh no, never mind. I know you didn't mean that. But if I continue and continue and continue to do that, pretty soon you're going to have a different slant on things. And that's the way, you know, it is here also. God will understand a mistake that is made out of genuine love. He understood Peter wanting to be with him in the courtyard and yet denying him because he was so weak. Jesus was compassionate towards him because at least he wanted to follow the Lord. He wanted to be his disciple. He wanted to stand with the Lord. But if Peter would have made a habit of denying Jesus, it would have proven that he had no love for him at all. Okay? So that's what is meant by Jesus when he says on more than one occasion, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't, if you're cavalier about my commandments, if you don't pay attention to what I say, if it just floats past you, then I question your love. For those who love me, keep my commandments. It was Solomon who said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of His Holy One is understanding. Of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9 and 10. In this thing of being cavalier in our relationship with God or with one another, it's important to realize that fear plays a role in love. Fear plays a role in love. Fear is associated with respect, and it causes us to keep the law and to heed authority. In our daily lives, we keep the law because we have a certain amount of fear if we don't keep the law. And it causes us, again, to respect authority. Fear also plays a role in the expression of love. It makes us consider, out of the fear of hurting or offending the one we love. Fear plays a role there. Right? The reason you don't come in and just say whatever's on your mind is because you don't want to hurt whoever you're with's feelings. You don't want to offend them. You don't want to hurt them. There's fear that I will hurt, or I will cause grief, or I will cause separation in my cavalier attitude. So fear plays a part in the expression of love. It appears that in some instances, Solomon ignored God's warnings just because he didn't want to think about them. You hear that? He didn't pay close attention to what God had said through Moses and also through his father David because he didn't want to think about the, you know, it's not that big a thing. I'm in control. Don't bother me with these little unessentials. Now, he wouldn't have said that to God, but he implies it in his behavior. When it came down to it, this attitude, the attitude towards women and the attitude towards the Egyptians and others, became his undoing. Didn't seem like that big a deal. Didn't see that it was that important. God surely said it, but I can handle it. It became his undoing. And he inherited a good deal of this attitude from his father David. It seems to me that although Solomon was given more wisdom than any man that has ever existed or ever will exist, that it was largely wisdom that he would have defined in Ecclesiastes as under the sun. Solomon's wisdom, I believe, was under the sun wisdom. The kind that comes from studying things such as natural science and human relationships and man and woman and family relationships and parent relationships and relationships between a king and his subject, all of these things, psychology, sociology, government. He was a master of all of these things. He studied them and he had the very best perspective on all of this knowledge that anyone on the face of the earth had. Solomon was the ultimate Renaissance man. That is, that he was a master on every subject under the sun. He was a master on every subject under the sun. Paul teaches that you can learn a good deal about God that way. If you study life, and if you study nature, and you study all of the things there are to understand on this earth, you will be drawn towards God. And I think that was the nature of Solomon's wisdom. But if you contrast, for instance, his writings with David's writings, just think about that. David seems to be more concerned about his relationship with God, about Israel's relationship with God. Read through the Psalms, and you will see David grieving over his situation and ultimately rejoicing when he comes to the knowledge that God cares for him and God is his protector and God is his keeper. All of David's, the book of Psalms, is full of examination of the relationship of man to God. While Solomon seems to be more focused on earthly wisdom, as in Ecclesiastes, as in the Songs of Solomon, and as in the Proverbs. In all of those things, there's nothing wrong. That is godly wisdom. It is wisdom given of God. It is wisdom that is inherent in the universe. But it is wisdom under the sun. And you can see where it takes you if you study the book of Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books. In the Old Testament, one of them. Songs of Solomon, you want to know about love? You want to know about romance? You want to know more than Dear Abby could ever tell you? Solomon shows an understanding of love and romance between a man and a woman. And in Proverbs, he examines all of the various responsibilities and all of the various relationships and all of the various needs of man as to how to obey and how to get along in the world and what will bless you. He says wisdom just cries out for us to hear it. And if we'll look and if we'll study things all around us, if you'll study the people that you want to get along with, if you'll study the function of government, if you'll study the function of a family, you will live well. God will bless you. I'm speaking in generalities here because I know that David had a great deal of earthly wisdom and Solomon had a good deal of God-centered wisdom, but I'm talking about the general focus of their lives. One is towards God, and the other is towards God's creation and how to live in this world. When David sinned, his focus mostly was on restoring his relationship with God, which brought him to God, before God, in repentance, and in which would bring him to the grace of God for forgiveness. Isn't that what David would do? Isn't that what he did time and time again? Each time he sinned, and he sinned greatly, as soon as he acknowledged his sin, he realized that he had sinned against God, and he would go back and beg God for forgiveness. God would forgive him and he would be restored to God's good graces. The wisdom of Solomon probably saved him from committing a good many sins. It will do that. But it seems to, he seems to have drifted away from God in his focus on earthly responsibilities, on his examination of earthly things. His projects, his responsibilities, and especially his relationship with his many wives. That ultimately, God said, was what overcame Solomon, turned him away from God. Solomon didn't have a lot of big sins. He's a very wise man. He doesn't do those things. But his focus wasn't on God the way David's was on God. And so instead of being cut off in a cosmetic affair, he drifted. And he drifted. And he drifted. And he got interested in this and interested in that and interested in other things. All of them good. Nothing wrong with any of them. But he seems to have drifted away from God. So let's watch that. As we are looking at the life of Solomon, he is the greatest man to have ever lived. I want to learn from him. He has much to teach, but I also want to learn why it didn't serve him to the end, and why it ultimately it said he became a pagan, trying to please his wives and serving God in high places. I want to know how that happened. So I'm going to look carefully, and I hope you do too. Amen.